It's an exciting new day, and we are excited about how the Lord has led Avery and his family our way. They will be starting officially on November the 16th, all right? So as we look ahead to that time, again, we've asked you to pray and to just lend your help in making sure that we help them to make that transition and get settled in into a new home and a new church. But can we just praise God for his faithfulness and what he's done in leading someone our way? So grateful for our executive pastor search team as well and the many hours that they've poured into that effort. So good things are on the horizon. And all of this is just a continued overflow of your generosity in obedience to what God commands you to do, enabling this church to press forward in the mission of multiplying God's glory on the earth. So keep at it. All right, if you have a copy of God's Word, I hope you do, find your way over to John chapter 17 as I share with you a message now that I've titled, Kept in His Name. You know, some people are thrill seekers by nature. They're the sort of people who see the signs that say caution, wet floor, and they think challenge accepted, right? For some people, the idea of risk involves jumping out of airplanes or bungee jumping off of the side of bridges. For others, risk looks a little bit different, like maybe trying a gas station burrito or maybe even something as simple as trying to share the gospel with someone who is a friend at work. We all have our thresholds of what seems bold and daring. It might be walking on tight ropes or swinging from the bars of a trapeze. It might be parenting teenagers. Man, that can be risky sometimes. Maybe sometimes it's just a matter of saying, I'm going to let God do what he says he should do in my life. And I'm going to yield into his control. The truth is that our Savior calls for us to live lives that often feel risky, that often calls us to put ourselves out of our comfort zones. Not because he's asked us to be reckless, but because he invites us to trust in him in ways that would show his faithfulness as we leave the comfort zone behind. We began looking last Sunday at a prayer that was prayed by Jesus, our Lord, over his disciples. He began by praying for himself in the first five verses that we looked at last Sunday of John chapter 17. It's a prayer that he offers at a very critical hour. He declares that the hour has come. It's the hour that he has ultimately come to earth for. It's the hour of his passion. It's the hour when Calvary's cruelty will be upon him. Jesus is headed for the cross, and in this final hour, he steps into a moment of conversation, a moment of prayer with his Father, and he grants us, through John and his recollection, and the disciples who were there hearing this and recording faithfully for us what Jesus is praying, he grants us a unique opportunity that we get to eavesdrop, to hear what is on our Master's mind as he is going to Calvary's tree. And what we find is that what is on his mind in this amazing moment is his followers. Yes, Jesus began in the first five verses, as we looked at last week, praying for himself. And ultimately, his prayer even there is that he would be glorified with a purpose, that his glory would cause the Father to be glorified in him in this moment. He's praying over the culmination, this culminating event that will reveal God's glory in the most clear way as Jesus goes to take on the sin of the world, revealing the love of our God and his holiness and how those are satisfied by a God who chases us down. But after those five verses, Jesus turns his attention to both the 11 disciples who are there with him, who've been with him in the upper room, now with him as they make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he turns his attention not just to them, we'll see as we get later into this prayer, that his attention is actually on those who would believe through their witness as well. In other words, he turns his attention to you and to me in this moment as well. And even with the cruelty of Calvary just around the bend, it's the followers of Jesus that are on his mind. You, my friend, are on his mind in this moment. And as Jesus prays for his disciples, he's preparing them. He's preparing us for his departure. He's preparing us to step into a world without his physical presence in order to do risky things. Things that will not be well received by the world that is around us. He's getting us ready for a risky life of obedience that will be anything but safe, at least by human standards. And for these 11 disciples that Jesus has been pouring his life to in his time on earth, Jesus knows that they are about to walk the tight ropes of faith. In fact, they will themselves. All, with maybe one exception, end up as martyrs for their faith. And he wants them to know that there is, as it were, as they're walking on this tightrope of faith, there is a net beneath them that will ensure that they are in his care, kept that way no matter what might happen. And that net is the keeping power of the Almighty God. And his keeping power is able to keep those who trust in him today as well. That enables us, my friends, to live risky lives of obedience for his cause. So Jesus prepares his disciples for departure here in John 17. And as he does so today, we're going to see him preparing them and preparing us for risky obedience through the Father's keeping power, whereby we are kept in his name. Join me in John chapter 17. If you're able, I would invite you to stand that we might honor the reading of God's word as we pick up in verse 6, and hopefully you will see what I mean. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus is speaking. He's still praying. Here's what he prays. I have revealed your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they have followed your word. Now they have come to know that everything which you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I've given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on the behalf of those whom you have given me, because they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer going to be in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, so that they may become one just as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished except the son of destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks for helping us to honor it. May God add his richest blessings to the reading of his word. As we explore this passage here this morning, I want to share with you three truths to prepare you for a risky obedience to Christ. Here's the first of those truths. God has not hidden his nature from you. In verse 6, Jesus declares, I have revealed your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Now that word that's translated revealed here is from a Greek word which could be translated to make manifest or to make visible, to make known, to show openly. That's what Jesus has done for his disciples. He has revealed the Father's name to them. He has made the name of the invisible God visible. Now, you should know then in the Bible, an individual's name represents the character of that individual. Often in biblical times, names were given to reveal something special about the nature of a person who received that name. The name Isaac, for example, means laughter, and Abraham and Sarah named their child with this word to express the joy that he brought into their life, this child of their old age, this fulfillment of the promise that they had longed for. Or you have the name Jacob. Jacob being a conniving man. His name means to take by the heel, as it, when you trip someone up, as when you deceive them. Even the name of Jesus reveals that Yahweh saves. That's the essence of the name Jesus. The angel of the Lord told Joseph he should give the baby that would be born to Mary this name, for he will save his people from their sins. Even we talk about trying to keep a good name by not allowing our name to be soiled by a bad reputation. We want our names to be honorable. We want our names to bring thoughts to people that are positive for those who know us. And here Jesus declares that he has made God's name, as it were, visible to the men who were given to him. Well, how did Jesus do that? How did he reveal God's name to these men? Well, really, that's written all throughout John's gospel. In fact, John's gospel has been all about a name. But let's start with a little bit of background so we can kind of chase the trajectory of this in what we've seen in John's gospel. In the Old Testament book of Exodus, God commissioned Moses to go and to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. As Moses is thinking about that commission, as he's thinking about what he's going to say to those people, Moses has a question. He wants to know how he should speak to the people that he's going to bring this rescue to. He wants to know, who can I tell them has sent me to tell you this thing? That you are going to be rescued in this way. Here's how that exchange plays out in Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'This is what you are to say to the sons of Israel. I am has sent me to you.' God furthermore said to Moses, 'This is what you shall say to the sons of Israel. The Lord,'" now hold on to that name for just a second, "'the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is the name for all generations to use to call upon me.'" So God says his name is I Am. And when he says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, that the Lord is my name forever, and that this is the name for all generations to use to call upon me, the divine name that is translated as the Lord in many of our modern English translations, including the New American Standard that I preach from, is actually Yahweh. Or Jehovah. It's a matter of how you kind of align the vowels on those words in the original Hebrew. Yahweh or Jehovah is a word that has a root meaning to be, to come to pass, to exist. In other words, Yahweh is a name that is very much based on the idea of what God reveals his name to be. It's based on I am. Yahweh is in essence a summary of this phrase to say that I am. And when God told Moses that Yahweh is my name forever, he is saying that he would forever be known as the I am God. And that as I am, this is the name that all generations would use to call upon him. Then, Jesus appears on the scene. He begins to work miracles. He begins to reveal bits and pieces about who he is and what the Father who sent him is like. And over again, Jesus, as he does these things in John's gospel, we see him making statements that begin with the phrase, "I am." In John 6, after he fed the multitudes with satisfying bread, he declared, "I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will not be hungry, and the one who believes in me will never be thirsty." In John chapters 8 and 9, before he heals a man who has been born blind, Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Then in John chapter 10, he says, "I am the door of the sheep, such that anyone who enters through him will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And he says, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." In John chapter 11, just before he raises Lazarus from the dead, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will live, even if he dies. And will never die." In John chapter 14, when Thomas indicates that he wants to know the way to the Father, where Jesus is going, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And then no one comes to the Father except through me." Can you see it, my friends? Jesus has made visible the unseen God. He has made known the great I am. God said in the Old Testament that I am is his name forever, and this is the name that all generations would use to call upon him. Then Jesus came and showed a visible manifestation of that wonderful name. You see, Jesus is the seeable revelation of the Father's name. To see Jesus is to see his Father. He has revealed these things to his disciples. He has revealed the divine name to the religious leaders of his day also. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus declared, "Before Abraham was, I am." A truth for which they, by the way, wanted to execute him for an accusation of blasphemy. They wanted to throw stones at him and stone him to death. Soon after his high priestly prayer of John chapter 17 was concluded, a Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees will come to Jesus to arrest him. And when they do, they will declare that they are seeking Jesus the Nazarene. And he will declare, "I am he." When that happens, we're going to see in John chapter 18 that they will draw back and fall to the ground. And here, as Jesus is praying, Jesus is preparing to make that glorious name even more known. For he had promised back in John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." Friends, Jesus, who has revealed God's nature through his words and his works, was about to reveal the depths of God's love on the cross, lifted up on that cursed tree to show that God deeply, deeply, deeply loves you and loves me, and yet will not sacrifice on his holiness. You want to know what the I am God is like? Then you must look to Jesus. That is God's ultimate revelation of himself. He is the I am that we can ultimately lay our attention into, that we can discover God's truth from, that we can find the way to be restored to God through. He is loving and he is life-giving and he is all that God has revealed himself to be. He is a Savior and a God. He is caring and full of compassion. He is resolved to seek and to save the lost. And he is able to save. God has not hidden his nature from you. That's the first truth to prepare you for a risky obedience to Christ. Here's the second truth. God has a purpose in pursuing you. Four times in this prayer-filled chapter, starting in verse 2 that we looked at last week, and three times in the passage that we are looking at here today, the disciples are described as those who have been given to Jesus by the Father. When Jesus says of these men, they were yours, in verse 6, that's true in a couple of senses. First of all, we all belong to God. We are all rightfully His through creation. He made us, and He has every right to do with us as He wishes. But also, the men that Jesus speaks to here are Jews. They are part of God's chosen people, whom He called out as His own, whom He set apart as a holy nation. Therefore, they were God's both through creation and through the covenant that they had entered into through Israel. In both ways, these men belonged to the Father. But He gave them, we read here, to His Son. They became a gift to the Son. And there's evidence that Jesus points to as a confirmation that these individuals have actually been given by the Father to Him. What's the evidence? Jesus actually vouches for their genuine faith here in these verses. He describes in verse 6 how these disciples have followed the Father's word. And they came to know, according to verse 7, that everything that was given to Jesus was from the Father. Therefore, when Jesus passed along the words which were given to Him by His Father, as we read here in verse 8, they received those words. And all of this left them in a situation of truly understanding that Jesus came from the one true I am God, such that they believed that God the Father sent Jesus. Jesus sees these things in this group of 11. And He affirms that this is where they are, that they have truly believed, they've received, that they are abiding in the Word. They're genuine believers, kept in His care. And notice this, God is sovereign over our salvation. He is the ruling King over every opportunity that we have to be saved. He gives believers to His Son. He pursues certain individuals as gifts for His Son. We describe His selection of individuals that He would give to His Son as election. God chooses, God elects to give some individuals to His Son. That's a biblical principle. It's just clearly revealed in Scripture. And He makes that election based on His foreknowledge. For we read in Romans chapter 8, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined and called and justified and glorified. And we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, Christians described as those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God chooses certain individuals to give to His Son. And He does so according to His foreknowledge. He knows beforehand those that He's going to give to His Son. And I believe that He knows that based on those who will believe. It is those that He gives to His Son. It is His choice. He enables the saving work that they come to believe in. God did the work. He sent His Son to pursue those who were lost. Everything that the disciples do is in response to what God has done in pursuing them. The disciples have kept the word. But who gave them the word? God gave them the word. The disciples have believed on Jesus, but who sent Jesus? God did, right? God is sovereign over every bit of this pursuing operation. But that does not take away our responsibility to believe. It's those who believe who are given to Jesus. It wouldn't have been possible for us to believe apart from God's sovereign pursuit after us. But God, in His sovereignty, is determined to give based on what He knows beforehand, knowing those who will believe. Therefore, if you want to be a part of this love gift from the Father to His Son, what must you do? You must believe on Jesus. You must believe that he is from the Father, speaking the Father's words, making the Father known, and showing that he is the only way to come to the Father. You must trust that his redeeming work is the work that you need to deal with your own helpless, sinful estate. That's true for all of us. And as we're reminded again of God's election in this passage, here's what I want you to know today. If you've never given your life to Christ, he wants to choose you. I believe he wants to choose you today. Why would I say that? Because I believe he's pursuing you right now. I believe he wants to choose you to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He wants you to hear his call to a life of risky obedience. How can I know that God wants to choose you? How can I know that? Well, I believe the fact that you're here is evidence of that. Somehow, some way, God brought you to this place today in order to hear the truth about who this Redeemer is, to hear the gospel about the great I Am who's been manifested before us such that we can find our restoration to God. And I don't think that you are here by accident. I don't believe that God just wanted you to come and have me yell at you for 45 minutes for no good cause, all right? The circumstances of your being here are orchestrated by a God who is sovereign over this whole situation. And if you are here today and he's given you ears to hear the good news of his gospel, then my friends, I want you to know that he wants to choose you. He wants you to come and be saved. So why don't you step out with a risky obedience that says, I'm going to trust him no matter what I'm leaving behind. And listen, God has a purpose in pursuing you. What should we expect to be the result of believing on Jesus for someone who comes to him by faith? Well, Jesus is vouching for these disciples in this passage. He's saying, in essence, they are the real deal. And here's what he sees in their life that he calls out. They follow God's word according to verse 6, and they glorify Christ according to verse 10. Jesus says, they have followed your word, and then he says, I have been glorified in them. Now, when Jesus says these things, he says these things about a group of guys who we know aren't perfect. I mean, in the midst of these 11 guys, you've got Thomas, who will continue to doubt. You've got Peter, who in just a matter of moments will be declaring to others, I don't know him, denying that he ever knew Jesus. You've got James and John who seek prominence in this world and want a high place around the throne and who are ready to call down the fire and brimstone when things don't quite go their way in ministry. This is a group of individuals who really have some inconsistencies if we look at the grand scheme of things. But here's what I want you to notice. Even through their inconsistencies, Jesus can see that they have a heart to follow his word and they have a desire to glorify him with their lives. That's the purpose behind God's pursuit. Is that your heart? Do you desire to follow God's word? Do you make understanding his word a priority in your life? Like, are you devoted to studying? Are you devoted to discovering? Maybe hearing, maybe reading, maybe in some other context you are investing yourself in this word. Are you devoted to discovering his word such that you're able to live it out? And when you come to recognize that you've made a mess of things and that your life is here and his word is there, do you come to him afresh and anew with repentance, seeking his cleansing, seeking his washing through the water of the word, his restoration and forgiveness to set you back on track? Is that a priority for you? Do you live for his glory? Do you take risky steps of obedience to know him and to make him known? In verse 10, Jesus says, I have been glorified in them. Can I just tell you something straight from your pastor's heart? What I want in my life more than anything else in this world is for this to be able to be said about me. I want it to be said of me one day that Jesus has been glorified in Jeremy. Nothing greater could satisfy my heart's desire for the one who has given it all for my hope and my peace and my eternal life. Can you just for a moment in your own mind's imagination, can you imagine one day meeting Jesus at the final judgment and hearing those words said by him? Can you imagine him saying those sweet words, "I have been glorified in you"? What greater prize could we pursue than that? What greater accomplishment could we have than to look back on all of our days here on this earth and say, the one who purchased my pardon through his own blood and granted eternal life for me in his presence, I have glorified him. This is true for the one who believes on Jesus and follows his word. If you believe on him and follow his word, then you can be sure that your life will become a platform for his glory. His purpose in pursuing you will be fulfilled. That's the natural consequence of giving your life to him and following the word which he gives. God has a purpose in pursuing you. That's the second truth to prepare you for risky obedience to Christ. Here's the final truth. God can keep you even when you risk it all. God can keep you even when you risk it all. In verse 9, we discover that Jesus' prayer actually has a limit on it. He asks on behalf of believers. He's not asking on behalf of the world. Though these believers are still in the world, they are no longer of the world, as we'll see later in this prayer in verse 16. In fact, we've already seen back in John chapter 15 that believers have been chosen out of the world. And that means that when Jesus departs from these disciples, when he leaves through his crucifixion and then ultimately through his ascension to go back to his glorious throne, he will be leaving these disciples in a hostile world that will greet them with tribulation. That's how we ended off verse 33 of John chapter 16. He doesn't leave them with any mistaken notions that it's going to be all high and dry from this point. No, it's going to be risky. And this world has a ruler that is opposed to God. And those who are of the world live for the things that contradict God and lead them away from him. So listen, it's actually a work of amazing grace here that Jesus doesn't pray for those who are of the world. He says he doesn't pray for them. He's praying for those who have believed on him. But how? How? You say, how, Pastor? How could that be in a work of amazing grace that Jesus wouldn't pray for someone? How could it be good that Jesus doesn't pray for all people across the globe here in this moment with this critical moment of prayer? Well, what is it that Jesus is praying for these individuals as he prays for them? Take note of that. Jesus says, "I ask on their behalf," in verse 9, and he doesn't declare what he's asking until we get to the middle of verse 11. And that's where he says, "Keep them in your name." Jesus is praying that the people that he represents would be kept, that they would be guarded by God from being lost out of the situation that they are in. This is a word that could be used to refer to how a shepherd kept his sheep. Jesus is praying that his Father would guard his believers and would watch over them and would keep them where they are, in the midst of their relationship to his name. And friends, his exclusion of the world in a prayer like this is actually an act of amazing grace. Why? Well, listen, if you're not a believer in Jesus, here's what this means for you. He's not praying that you would be kept where you are. He's not saying the person who doesn't believe, keep that person where he or she cannot believe, cannot come to know. He's not saying keep that lost person lost. He's not saying that he wants you to stay where you are as a part of the world. He doesn't want his Father to keep you there. No, he wants you to have the opportunity to come and to be saved. So praise God that as he prays what he's praying here in John chapter 17, he's not praying for you if you're an unbeliever. Because if he was, you would have no hope of being saved. That's not what he prays. So listen, come on over. Come to Jesus. Come from where you are to where you will be kept in his name, safe and secure to eternal life. Now, the emphasis on this section of prayer is on the safety of those who have believed in him. Jesus prays that they would be kept in the name of the Father and that they would be united in his purpose. Now, Jesus has already promised that the one who comes to him in John chapter 6 will certainly not be cast out. He's already said in John chapter 10, as he declared himself to be the good shepherd, that he gives to those who listen to his voice eternal life. And he declares that no one will snatch them out of his hand. And then he declares that his Father, who is greater than him, is also in on the act, as no one will be able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And here, Jesus prays to the Father, keep them in your name. You know what that teaches us, brothers and sisters? So now we're talking to those who've given their life to Christ in this room. You know what this teaches us? Our safety depends on the keeping power of God. It does not depend on our character or our conduct. Our safety in his care isn't dependent on whether or not we falter. It's not dependent on whether or not we fail. It is dependent on whether or not he is strong enough to keep us. And listen, my friends, he is able. He is able to keep us. God can keep you even if you risk it all. If you have salvation, therefore, my friends, Jesus' prayer here, and he has already revealed to us back in John chapter 11 that the Father always hears his prayer, that the Father answers his prayer, and Jesus, here in this moment, is praying for you to have a salvation that you cannot lose. Listen, we need to recognize this. Salvation isn't something that you can lose. Because listen, you can't lose something that wasn't yours to start with. Salvation, we've already talked about in this passage, clearly revealed by Jesus, is a gift from God. It's not like your car keys. You don't scramble around and say, well, where did I put my salvation? Did anybody see where I left my salvation today? No, for you to lose your salvation would be for God to lose one of his children. Okay, let's have a moment of confession here. How many of you have ever lost a child? Oh, come on now. I'm all right. Well, I see a couple of hands out there. I want to tell you, yesterday we had a family event, a little outdoor sort of fall activity at an artisan farm. And we took our youngest son, Caleb, Amy and I did, along with many of the other families that we saw there at New Vision. And we had to leave in a hurry because we had a football game up in Mount Airy. So we were only there for an hour. Within the span of 1 hour, I lost my son 4 times, all right? Why? Because I am a flawed father, right? I don't have the ability to keep my children. But let me tell you, my friends, our God is no flawed father. Our God is able to keep his children. Our God is not imperfect like your pastor. He doesn't lose his kids. He keeps them in his name. Something that Jesus prays he would do. How precious, we who have believed must be in his sight. How he watches over us and even now prays for us that we would be kept. Whenever you feel like the Lord has forgotten you, when you feel like the world is crushing in around you, would you just remember afresh and anew? Would you recognize that he loves you and that he keeps you and that nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing. In verse 11, Jesus says, I am no longer going to be in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. Why would he leave us here? Why doesn't he just go ahead in this moment? Certainly he's capable of just snatching away all believers at this point, taking them to heaven, putting them there around his throne, allowing them to enjoy his presence. Why doesn't he do it? Why not take us out of this big bad world right away? Why leave us here? Jesus is leaving. Why are his people staying here in John chapter 17? Why would he leave us behind? Friends, here's why. If you're still in the world today, if you're alive with breath in your lungs and you've got a heart beating in your chest and you belong to Christ, then the only reason why you are still here on planet Earth is to accomplish the mission that he has left you to carry out with his final words before he ascended into heaven. The reason you have not been whisked away into his presence immediately is because he has work for you to do here. And that work involves lives of risky obedience as we live as ambassadors of the good news of what Christ has done for those who are his own in giving us this generous gift in revealing this wonderful name. You've been left behind for now to glorify God in the world. And that means that you, my friend, are now an ambassador. You are not a tourist who is in this strange, big, bad world in order to live for pleasure with your own agenda, just hoping to have a good time. You are an ambassador, someone who represents a foreign power in a strange country with the purpose of representing the cause of the one who has sent you there, advancing his interests, communicating his message. You have been left here so that you can advance the interests of the king. That's why you're alive. And if that doesn't clarify your identity, I don't know what will. You're not here to make money. You're not here to graduate from college and get a great job. You're not here to get married and raise a bunch of kids. Maybe you end up doing all of those things. Listen, if God grants you the opportunity and you step into that led by his Spirit, then praise him forevermore for every one of those opportunities. Have at it. But remember, every single one of those things is subservient to the one consuming mission that God has given over our lives, which is that Jesus Christ would be known by the world around us as we live with risky obedience. So here's the question. Does anyone in your life encounter something of the king because they know you as the king's ambassador? Would the people who know you in any way be shocked to discover that you are a Christian? Would they say, whoa, that's amazing. I didn't see that coming. Or when they think of you, do they think, you know, that guy's a little bit of a weirdo, but he represents Jesus. Or she's a little bit strange, but she sure seems to love God. What is it that people think of you. Friends, they should think that we're a little bit weird because we're in a world that we're not a part of. We're here as ambassadors speaking against this world and its fallen system. You're here for one reason, loved ones, to represent your King. And He's left you behind for this purpose and for nothing else in the grand scheme of things than to live for His glory, for the renown of His name. And as soon as your work is done, then you will breathe your last breath and your heart will beat for the last time and you will be in His presence. Until that very moment, my friends, the work remains. We are not done. God has a job for us to do. And it's a job that He wants us to do in a spirit of unity. Therefore, Jesus prays in verse 11, "Keep them in your name so that they may be one just as we are." Our Lord has asked the Father to bind us together so that we might actually reflect the unity that the Father and the Son have with one another. This unity centers on the truth about God revealed in His Word. Truth is the basis of this unity. This is not as the world would tell us to do. Just find the least common denominator. Find a place of compromise. Find a place where you can all get along. No, that's not a real unity. Genuine unity never comes with truth that is discarded. Real unity is the byproduct of each disciple clinging to the truth about God and who He's revealed Himself to be. And you remember these disciples in the other Gospels, they're arguing about who's the greatest. There were divisions, there were rivalries, and Jesus said, no. And friends, I think today He would rebuke our unnecessary divisions as well that exist in the modern church. Unity really does matter to Jesus, so much so that that will become the dominant theme of the latter portions of this prayer. And when we look at it a couple of weeks from now, we're going to see Jesus praying for this unity so richly, starting in verse 20. And our model for unity is the Trinity. You know, the Father and the Son are not gossiping about each other at the local McDonald's. They are not tearing each other apart on posts on Facebook. No, there's unity there, and that is a model, my friends, for our unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. There was one who was not unified with the truth. Jesus speaks of him in verse 12. Judas is the son of destruction, Jesus refers to him. He had not been lost because he'd never truly believed. He merely occupied a place among the faithful, a circumstance that was predicted by prophecy, utilized ultimately by God to accomplish His purposes. Judas is an example of an unbeliever who pretended to have salvation but was finally exposed as a fraud. And he's a warning to anyone who just goes through the motions without the truth that unifies us. A circus trapeze artist in a conversation once told about how the net that was underneath his flying trapeze setup was there to help him and his fellow trapeze artists from breaking their necks in the event of a fall. But he said it was more than just that. He also said this. He says, the net keeps us from falling. Imagine there is no net. We would be so nervous that we would be more likely to miss and fall. If there wasn't a net, we would not dare to do some of the things that we do. But because there is a net, we dare to make two turns, sometimes maybe even three turns, thanks to the net. Friends, can you see, based on God's word, that we have security because of the keeping power of the name of our God? He has placed the net. He has ensured that no matter how risky we might be seeking to live lives of obedience for Him, He is able to catch us if our faith is truly in Him. And therefore, friends, brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage you on the basis of what God is revealing to us here today, let's live lives that go all in with risky obedience For some of you, that might mean taking the risk of saying, I know that coming to Jesus means I'm going to have to leave this behind. But listen, He keeps you. He offers eternal life. He grants you the opportunity to never perish. And He will keep you safe in His care. For some of you, it's an equation of saying, what is it that I'm doing with my life right now? You're staying in the safe zone when the reality is God's calling you to risk it all for His name. He's placed the net there, my friends. Why don't you get out there on that bar? Go ahead and do your flip. Let the Lord Jesus work in such a way that His glory might be echoed through your life. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we praise You for the goodness of Your word. And we believe now, Lord, the challenge which You've given us. And we just pray, God, that You would help us to be individuals who live lives of risky obedience for the sake of Your name. Father, I don't know what that looks like in the lives of the people You've called here to this place today. You are sovereign over this situation. You've given ears to hear. God, would You do what only You could do? Would You help us to apply this word to our lives? Lord, there might be some, and You know, oh Lord, who need to come with a risky obedience that says, I'm going to come and put my trust in Jesus. I'm going to give my life to Him. I'm going to go all in. Father, would You just help them to understand Your faithfulness, Your ability to keep them in Your name. For others, Lord, there's a need for us to step out in risky obedience to a life that pursues You with all that we have, taking the gospel to our neighbors and to the nations, God, wherever the need might be. Would You remind us of Your net that keeps us in the safety of Your name? And bless us, Lord, with the fresh wisdom, a fresh ability to respond and to be faithful to the One who is worthy of it all. It's in that worthy name we pray. Amen.